there. And welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us today. All right, so just a warning, today is not a very Mother's Day message, all right, as you will soon see, all right? It's about the apocalypse, all right? Not a joke, it's actually about the apocalypse. Now, the date of the apocalypse has been a pretty popular topic of speculation throughout history. We have movies, TV shows, and books about it. And I was curious to see that there is a long history of speculation for this day, and there's a Wikipedia article that lists out all of the apocalypse, you know, the day of the apocalypse predictions, all listed on this Wikipedia. And so Christopher Columbus has made a prediction, Martin Luther, various popes, Nostradamus, Rasputin made a prediction, which was in 2013, by the way. And clearly he was wrong, since we're all still here. And even Charles Manson, the serial killer, made a doomsday prediction. In our lifetime, perhaps you remember Harold Camping, who predicted September 6, 1994. And then when it didn't happen, he said, "I made some miscalculations. Actually, it's September 24th, and then October 2nd, and then March 31st, 1995. Well, I'm here today to settle it once and for all. All right, September 16th. It's my birthday, but that is not the end of the world. All right, what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37 is this: "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." No one knows the day, much to the disappointment of many. Now, just because no one knows the exact day, no one knows when, that isn't to say that there is nothing to say about it, nothing that we can learn from it. And so Joel teaches and talks about the day of the Lord. Now, like I said, I know this is not the most Mother's Day message that I could give. Some of you were relieved from nursery to listen to this message about the Judgment Day. I told Jen, what a weird message for me to give on Mother's Day. And she said, "Well, sometimes when the kids are bad and things are kind of rough, I do wish for Jesus to return and for the day of the Lord to come." And I was like, okay, fair enough, fair enough. But all of God's word is profitable for us on any day. And so I trust that God will speak to you today through this passage. Joel 2, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand? And I'll read this for us. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the day of the Lord is certainly sobering. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would help us to understand. Some of us may react very strongly to this concept. Lord, would you work in our hearts to be open to hear what you have to say? And we thank you that in Christ, the day of the Lord will have a very different meaning for us who believe in Jesus. So, Lord, would you help us to turn to you? Would we trust in Jesus alone? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've been working through the book of Joel, and for those who were here, you may remember that there was a locust invasion that we talked about in the book of Joel. Now, locusts were common grasshoppers that, under the right conditions, could breed into massive swarms that would decimate an entire region, wiping out its food supply, and it would create a lot of disease. Now, last week I talked about how we are to learn from tragedy, that people are supposed to learn from this locust swarm. It's a tutor that teaches us difficult lessons. And I mentioned last week that tragedy teaches us two things last week, that we aren't in control of our lives, and that it makes us evaluate what is most important in our lives. But today, there is another lesson. And the lesson is that tragedy ought to teach us that the day of the Lord is coming. Tragedy ought to teach us that the day of the Lord is coming. That's the last lesson of tragedy. That's the main point for today. Tragedy teaches us to see the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I have three questions that I'm going to try to answer today. And these are the three questions. What is the day of the Lord? How does tragedy point us to the day of the Lord? And who can endure the day of the Lord? So what is the day of the Lord? How does tragedy point us to the day of the Lord? And who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, first, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is mentioned five times in the book of Joel. In the middle of chapter 1, verse 15, Joel says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And then in chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." So Joel is not saying that the locust invasion is the day of the Lord, but Joel is saying that the tragedy of the locust swarm should point people and take their minds to the coming of the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a phrase that the prophets often employed to tell us of a day when God will insert himself into human history and combat the evils of this world. He will fight the evil. It is a day on which God will return and fight the evil in this world. Now, Joel shows us three aspects of the day of the Lord. I mean, there's a lot more teaching on the day of the Lord that could be given, but Joel shows us three aspects. First, the day of the Lord is a day when God will appear. That's the first aspect of the day of the Lord. Secondly, the day of the Lord is a day when God will appear for battle. For battle. And lastly, the day of the Lord is a day when everyone will need to give an answer. So first, the day of the Lord is a day when God will appear. Let me read Joel 2, 1 and 2 again. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." In the Bible, trumpets, clouds, darkness, and fire are often associated with the appearance of God. Oftentimes. Do you remember when God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20? What appears there? What do they hear? They hear a trumpet blast. There's thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain. The people trembled in Exodus 19 and 20, just as the people tremble here in Joel 2. After the law is given, it says in Exodus 20, 21, "The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the" what? "The thick darkness where God was. The same phrase here in Joel. The phrase thick darkness in the Old Testament is almost always exclusively used with the appearance of God, God's presence. See, it's true that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But this is talking about a special appearance of God. Theologians call it a theophany, right? Theo meaning God, and like epiphany, an appearance of God. It is God coming in a burning bush. It is the appearance of God as a pillar of cloud to lead his people. It is the coming of God in Sinai, in thunder and smoke. And here God is appearing. So on the day of the Lord, God will appear. Secondly, on the day of the Lord, God will appear for battle. See, the day of the Lord will be a climactic battle between good and evil, between the forces of evil and the forces of good, the forces of God. See, Joel 2:1 starts off with a trumpet being blown. The trumpet was often an instrument used to warn of an impending attack. And so when Joel is saying that the trumpets are being sounded off, it's to warn of an impending attack. As great as the locust swarm was, the army of the Lord is greater. In verse 2, we are told the army of the Lord will be like a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And so the army of the Lord is, it's very interesting. Joel begins to describe the army of the Lord the same way that locusts are described. See, the locust swarm was fresh in their mind. And so Joel is using the terror of the locusts to bring to life what God's army would be like. See, Joel personifies the locust swarm so that people would understand the power of the Lord's army. So in everyone's mind, locust swarm, really powerful. And Joel is essentially saying, you thought that was powerful. Wait till you see the Lord's army. And so take a look at some of the things that Joel says in verses 3 and 5. The noise of a locust swarm has been likened to the sound of a forest fire. That's why he starts talking about fire like that. When locusts fly and start eating everything, it sounds like a fire. And of course, their effect was the same as fire. Nothing but devoured vegetation stripped bare as if having been burned. And Joel is saying the Lord's army will be the same. In verse 8, no weapons are effective against them. In verse 9, they can leap on the city, they run on walls, they climb up houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. And so Joel is saying, as threatening as the locust swarm was, on the day of the Lord, God will come like a locust swarm, even greater than a locust swarm, and fight against evil. See, the point is not for us to get caught up in all the details and wonder what exactly this day will look like, but to know that when the day of the Lord comes, he will be coming with an army to battle evil once and for all. Now, what Joel is describing here is not unique to Joel. This is all over the Bible. I just want to make clear. So it's not Joel's just having a bad day and he's just putting these things in there. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord in the same way. He says this, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. Zechariah 14:3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The day of the Lord is a day when God will appear, and it's a day when he will appear to do battle, to battle against evil. Lastly, on the day of the Lord, everyone will need to give an answer. On the day of the Lord, everyone will need to give an answer. See, the traditional expectation of the day of the Lord was that God would come and finish evil off. I mentioned that already. Now, the Jewish expectation was that God would come and judge who? The Gentiles, everyone else. He would judge the evil surrounding nations. They were God's people. Surely, God would not be coming for them. Yet Joel says the opposite. He says something surprising. Blow a trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem. The Lord's army is coming against the people of God. Why would the army of the Lord be coming to Israel, the people of God? It's because on the day of the Lord, everyone will be judged. Everyone will need to give an answer. That's why it says all the inhabitants of the land tremble in verse 1, including the Jewish people. In verse 6, all faces grow pale. And they grow pale because the Lord's army is marching towards them, even the nation of Israel. That's why at Passover, if you remember, it wasn't just the Egyptians who had to put blood on the doorposts. The Jews did too. Every person needed the blood of the Lamb to cover them. And it's because the judgment of God falls on all people. It doesn't discriminate. All will be judged by God. The scope of his judgment is universal. And so the day of the Lord is a day of universal judgment. The day of the Lord is judgment day. It is Armageddon. It is the day on which all people will need to give account to God. Now, as we talk about the day of the Lord and judgment, I know that many of us struggle with that truth. It is offensive. It feels antiquated. For some, it feels as though it is a scare tactic to get people to do what the church wants, to get people to believe what we believe. I thought you said God is a God of love. Now he comes on his people with an army? What is that all about? Now, if you struggle with that, please hear me out. We need God to be judge. We need him to be judge. We need God to come at some point and defeat evil. See, none of us should be okay with a God that does nothing in the face of evil. If God were to, in heaven, hug Hitler, say, "Don't worry about what you've done. You're good. You were true to yourself. You're forgiven." Would we be okay with that? We would be appalled. And rightfully so. Because we would say, "Where is your justice, God? How can you be good if you do nothing when there is evil? How can you possibly be good?" So every single one of us ultimately wants a God who is just and who will do something about evil. We don't want a God that in the face of evil hugs it and says, "Oh, it's fine." You don't want a God like that. We want a God who will put to death death. We want a God who will right injustice. We want a God who will ultimately rid this world of sin. So I think in general, I don't think that people have an issue with a God that judges, who has a day where he confronts evil. I think the rub for most of us is that we don't think we categorically belong with the evil that God should confront. We don't think we are a part of the evil that God ought to judge. But let me ask you this. If God were to restart humanity so that evil is gone from this world, which one of you should make the cut? If in an instant God wanted to snap and get rid of all the people in this world who contribute to the evil in this world and make this world perfect, which one of you should be left behind as a great restart and reboot to a perfect humanity? None of us. Why? Because we have used our words to hurt others and tear them down. The new humanity shouldn't have that. We have stabbed people in the back to get what we want. The new humanity should not have that. We have, instead of being happy for others, been jealous of their lives and secretly wished that we could have what they have. We have wandering hearts and minds from our spouses. We have anger and hatred in our hearts. We rage against people who cut us off on the road. We might not be Hitler, but we are certainly not the perfect canvas that God needs to rebuild this perfect humanity. See, God, if he is just, he cannot just judge the evil that we think is extra messed up. He has to judge all evil. For God to inconsistently apply his justice and wrath would be injustice. It would be unfair. If God only judged things that we thought were wrong, that would make us God. That would mean we determine what is right and wrong. So God, if he is God, must be judge, and he must apply it consistently across all, even if it includes you and me. Therefore, each one of us will be confronted, because not one of us is righteous. Not one of us is perfectly good. Not one of us is pure. Not one. Not one. So to review, we've been trying to answer, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a day when God will insert himself into this world and combat the evils once and for all. It is a day when God will appear to do battle. And when he does, every single person will be called to account. The second question we want to answer today is this: how does tragedy point us to the day of the Lord? How does tragedy point us to the day of the Lord? Why does tragedy point us to the coming judgment of God? Why does Joel link the locusts, right, this locust swarm, and the coming judgment of God? I mean, it's kind of odd to link the two, don't you think? Well, actually, Jesus deals with this question in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. So let me read that for you. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the background to this is that apparently Pilate had put to death some people while they were trying to offer sacrifices. No other information is really given, just that Pilate put to death some people who were worshiping. And then also around the same time, a tower in Siloam fell and killed some people. And so Jesus begins to address some of the questions. Apparently, some people thought that these things happened because of the immoral, bad people in that area. So those people were murdered by Pilate because they were bad. And so God had them killed. And that tower fell because those people were bad and deserved to have a tower fall on them. Now that's actually a pretty common reaction. It is common for religious, moralistic people to think that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We hear it on the media all the time. After the hurricane in Haiti, I remember a prominent pastor saying, Haiti was hit by that hurricane because of voodoo worship. That's why Haiti was hit. But that sounds more like karma than it does Christian. And we do it in little ways, right? That guy didn't pay me back in 1987. So it only makes sense that he lost his job and is in bankruptcy, right? And that comes out in our own thoughts and thinking. So perhaps with the locust swarm, there may be some that may say, the locust swarm has come because you are particularly bad people. You are just getting your just fruits. But Jesus says, no. That's not true. The Galileans killed by Pilate, they were not killed because they were worse sinners. The people killed by this tower, they were not killed because they were worse sinners. And I think by extrapolation, we can say in Joel, no specific sins are listed as to why the locusts have come. They are not being punished because they are worse sinners. What a relief. God doesn't send hurricanes on more naughty people. God doesn't send tornadoes on people because they were more wicked or evil. But yet, Jesus still says something surprising. See, on the one hand, he says, no, these things didn't happen because of specific sins. But he still says, what? Repent. Wait, what? Same with Joel, right? In chapter 1, verse 13, he tells the people, the locust swarm has come, and it's not because of specific sins, but he tells them, put on sackcloth and lament. He's calling them to repentance. Now, why repent then? And I'm going to say something that is very difficult for us to hear, but let me explain it. See, Jesus is on the one hand saying that people don't suffer tragedy because they are worse sinners. But he is saying, if God gave us what we deserve, we would end up just like those in tragedy. Tim Keller puts it like this. Jesus Christ is saying, on the one hand, don't you ever think those people are worse because they suffered. On the other hand, I want you to realize that every person on the face of the earth deserves to have a tower fall on them. Don't you dare feel smug. You deserve to have a tower fall on you. If God gave you, and he has not, what you deserve, you'd have a tower fall on you too. Wow, that's difficult. That's difficult. Happy Mother's Day, right? That's what I'm saying. What a hard message to give on Mother's Day. You see, what Joel is doing here, what Jesus is saying about the tragedy with Pilate, killing some Galileans in the Tower of Siloam, is that tragedy should point us to the final judgment. These specific events don't happen for specific sins. Yet these tragic events foreshadow the future judgment that we will all face. These tragic events, natural disasters, are a foretaste of final judgment. And so even though we did nothing wrong to bring about these natural disasters, we should still repent, because there is the day of the Lord coming. And so when a hurricane strikes a region, we should not think that the region had particular sins that God was judging. But when the hurricane strikes, when a tornado hits and there's death and calamity, we should be reminded of the power of God. As powerful as hurricanes are, how much more powerful is the one who created them? And he is coming back. And he is coming back to rid the world of evil. And we are a part of that evil and rightfully deserve death and calamity if God chose to give that to us. The proper question is, why them and not me? Now, I just want to say, this is not something you tell people when they're going through a tough time. It's not. Comfort them. Comfort them. See, in Jesus' context, he was speaking to people who were kind of smug, kind of self-righteous. They were disconnected from the tragedy and saying, yeah, they deserve it. And so Jesus is saying to them, not so fast. You need to repent. You shouldn't be separating yourself from that tragedy and suffering. You need to know what you deserve and what's coming. And so perhaps for us in America, where we don't suffer as much, rather than having the mentality they deserve it, our mentality should be that there is a coming day of the Lord and we need to repent. We need to repent. None of this is easy. And that's why the very last line of today's passage is this. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that's our last question of the day. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Who can endure the day of the Lord? The answer is none of us. No one here can endure it. None of us confronted by our true nature and what we deserve can endure it. It is a terrifying prospect. We cannot handle it. None of us can stand before the God on his day and meet the perfect standard he requires. None of us meets the requirement for a perfect humanity that he intends for this world to have. And so on the day of the Lord, when God comes to battle evil, none of us can endure it. Yet there is one who did endure it. His name is Jesus. Jesus lived a blameless life. Jesus never spoke a wrong word. He never thought an evil thought. He did not have hatred in his heart. He was always a good friend, always a good son and brother. He always followed God. In short, Jesus was perfect humanity embodied. He was exactly as God intended for us to be. Jesus was fully man, representing all that we should be. But Jesus was also fully God. And because only one who is fully God could ever pay the price of our sin, the price of evil that is so present in our lives, Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, to pay the price for our evil. But not only that, when Jesus died on the cross, he sought to make us clean, to make us righteous, and to rid the evil that is present in our hearts. And as Jesus hung on that cross, you know what the Gospels tell us? Darkness descended on the land, like Sinai, like the day of the Lord. God's theophanic presence descended on him on the cross, and the earth shook. For God the Father had come to lay on his Son the full wrath of God, the full judgment of the sins of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus took what we were supposed to get on the day of the Lord on the cross. See, you and I cannot endure the day of the Lord, but if you believe and trust in Jesus, he endured it on your behalf. When the day of the Lord comes, every single one of us will be judged. Some of us will say to God, "Judge me on my own merit." And he will. And we will be found wanting. Some of us will say to God, "Judge me on Christ's merit, for I have none of my own." And God, when he sees us, will see the righteousness of Christ. And we will be shown mercy. And we'll be shown grace. Not because of anything in us, but because of Christ in us. Jesus came once to save us. And he will come again. But he is not coming again to save. Revelation 19:11 through 16, which is printed in your bulletin, says this: "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know what Revelation 19 is saying is that Jesus will come on the day of the Lord as the leader of God's army. Jesus will come again to rid this world of evil as judge. But notice in this account that Jesus' clothes are dipped in blood. The battle hasn't happened. Why are his clothes dipped in blood? Well, because even though Jesus is judge, he's the judge that died on the cross so that all those who are his might be saved. Jesus will come again to judge, but he first came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus will again come to judge, but he first came to show us grace and mercy. Jesus will come again to judge, but he first came to save us, to give us salvation, to give us life and freedom in him. See, Jesus comes as judge, but he is the judge that gives his life for you so that you can be judged righteous. That's as good as it gets. See, I know it's a hard saying, a hard belief to see God as judge. But this judge
sent his son to die for you, so that you might be included into his family, so that you might be judged righteous. And you need only trust in his son. It is free. It does not come at a cost, but it came at great cost to our God in heaven. This is for all of us, brothers and sisters. Somewhere along the line, even if you're a Christian, every one of us begins to forget that we are sinners in need of grace. And we begin to think that on the day of the Lord, maybe God will save us because we are good enough. We think God will save us because we don't curse, because we come from a good family, because we tithe, because we read our Bibles, because we are churchgoers. I'm a deacon. Praise the Lord for these things. But before our most holy God, on the day of the Lord, all of these good works will be rubbish apart from Christ. If your good behavior is what you will choose to stand on, we will be found lacking. It will not be by our works that we are shown mercy on the day of the Lord, but by the blood of the judge who gave his life to show you grace. On the day of the Lord, all we can cling to is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. See, Jesus is returning to make his new creation a reality. And he has decided not to get rid of the problem. He has decided to make us new. God has decided to restart humanity, humanity 2.0, not by getting rid of us, but by giving us new hearts, to give us new spirits, to forgive and renew us, to fashion us after the only person that has ever lived a perfect life, the only person fit enough to build an entire new people after, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again on the day of the Lord to defeat evil once and for all. Death will be gone then. Suffering will be gone. Disaster and calamity will be gone. Tears will be gone. Maybe tears of joy, I don't know. He's coming to make all things new. And all that will be left is the joy of knowing our God and his glory. Would we long for that day, the day of the Lord, and cling to the cross until he returns? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are things in your word that are hard for us to hear. And I'm sure there are friends here today that wrestle with your judgment. Father, help us to see your justice, your righteousness, but to also see that you are the judge that gave your life so that we might be judged righteous, that you judge us righteous at great cost to yourself. And we take hold of that grace, to take hold of that mercy, and see that you are not just loving, you are also righteous and just, and you will rid this world of evil. Father, we long for the return of Jesus, where there will be no more death that touches our life, where there will be no more school shootings, no more calamity and natural disasters or poverty or starvation. We long for the day when King Jesus returns and puts away the forces of evil once and for all. Help us to live for nothing less than that. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.